My name is Rich Calli. I am a ruling elder here at Redeemer. My vocation is as an educator, so I'm not a preacher, and you're going to find that out really quickly if you didn't know that already. I volunteered to help Dave out, and we want him to stay away as long as he can to recover and get a full recovery and then rejoin us when he and Lori are well. And so I volunteered to step in, and I told them when I did that I told Kristen that I would utilize an old sermon that I had given, 10 years ago or whatever. And she said, okay. But last week when I left, after hearing Brown Peterson, I was inspired. I sat down right after church. I don't even think anybody was home yet. I just sat down on the computer and I whipped out an outline in about 20 minutes. So hopefully this message that you're going to get today is from the Lord. And, I had a really busy week. I think I worked 50 or 60 hours, kind of typical for me. But I tried to squeeze in time here and there to be with the Lord and ask him to speak through me. And I did get the privilege of going to the pastor's collaboration and benefiting from their encouragement. So hopefully you will be encouraged by this message today. I'll start with, as I thought about Noah's Ark and the passage for today, I recalled that when our 26-year-old son, before he was born, my wife in the nesting, Debbie in the nesting, was setting up our house and set up a nursery in one of our bedrooms. And I can't remember if it was like 4, 5, or 6 down the road. The whole nursery thing just went. I think we kept the children in a laundry basket after that. But we did have a nursery with the first few children. And so I painted this mural on the wall for her of Winnie the Pooh and the 100-Acre Wood, and Winnie the Pooh and Rabbit dancing with all the other characters around it. And it came out pretty cute. And then some other people found out about it or saw whatever, and they asked me to help them with their nurseries. And I painted a church nursery with some precious moments one time. And so I started paying attention to church nurseries, and I noticed that a lot of churches and maybe even families have Noah's Ark as a theme in their nurseries. And they're really cute with this boat. And you can kind of imagine a lion head over here and maybe a monkey over here with a giraffe neck sticking way up above the top deck. And then the whole thing kind of being framed in a cute rainbow, colorful rainbow. And then they match the blankets and the curtains and maybe the diaper pail to go with all this. And we actually had a church nursery, one of our churches, that had that as the theme. But I did not paint that because I would not paint that because nothing could be further from the truth. If we were going to paint a realistic picture of Noah's Ark, you would have to imagine the worst hurricanes, earthquakes, and tsunamis, in fact, beyond anything we've ever seen, and destruction as the scene. There would be dead bodies and bloated animals floating around, and the whole thing would be so dark, nobody would want that for their children. I mean, we have this imagination of children like animals. Noah's Ark was like a floating zoo, therefore children must like Noah's Ark. Well, not if we painted it and depicted it the way it actually happened. So unfortunately, not only do we have the wrong imagination of it, we don't really have a proper interpretation of the lessons from the scriptures, even Christians. So hopefully I'm going to help us get a better perspective today from the text on Noah's Ark. So let me read it to you and then I'll pray. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in it, that we can know you, that we can have a relationship with you. I pray that your spirit would move among us today and that you would move in the hearts of your people. And Lord, I pray this, that it would be in spite of me, that you would push me out of the way, that you would speak, that these would be your words, and that they would be words of encouragement for your people to have faith and to trust in you and to trust in your word. I lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have one single verse, which is actually a single sentence to summarize this whole story found back in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. And in fact, that story is one of the longer stories in Genesis. It's not the longest story because you've got Abraham and you've got Joseph, which are longer. But it's interesting how you're kind of on fast forward up to the time of Noah, to the verses on Noah. And then it slows down and you get these in-depth stories of these other patriarchs. This part in biblical history is called the primeval history. It's, you know, before history, before recorded history. And so it's kind of on fast forward until you get to Noah. And then this story is almost a summary of the whole Bible, this creation, fall, redemption theme that you see throughout all of Scripture. But the text, this text in Hebrews, is one sentence, one verse summary of all of these chapters in Genesis. It tells the reader that Noah was warned by God. He was warned that destruction was coming, the flood was coming, and he was told what to do. And Noah believed God. So he set out to build the ark. And it tells us that it took about 120 years to build the ark. And then the flood waters came. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And the earth was flooded and everything was destroyed. They stayed on the ark for about a year until the flood waters receded enough that it rested on the mountains of Ararat. When he and his family came off of the ark, they had been saved from the flood. Everything else had been destroyed. And he built an altar and made a sacrifice to God. And it says that the aroma went up to God and it was a pleasing aroma to him. And so God put a rainbow in the sky to remind himself, really to remind us, of his promise not to destroy the earth with a flood again. So that one verse kind of summarizes that entire story. But let's see what lessons we can draw from it. I want to talk about the extra biblical evidences for the flood for the first part of this. Then I want to talk about judgment and God's mercy, and then we'll make some applications and then we'll be done, okay? So first, looking at the extra biblical evidence, there are three kinds of extra biblical evidence that a person can look at: archaeology, geology, and literature. I told you I was a teacher, right? So you have to bear with me for the facts first. Well, I remember back in 1976, bicentennial year, some of you guys are old enough to remember that, but a film came out, a documentary came to the theaters, and this was huge in those days. Long before Netflix and videotapes and CD, DVDs and all that stuff, Blu-ray, long before that, to have this documentary in the theater about Noah's Ark, it was called In Search of Noah's Ark. It had a profound impact on me. In fact, after I saw the movie, I got the book and I read the book that was based on the movie. And I was only about 10 years old when that happened. But I wanted to know about Noah's Ark. It kind of made me hunger to know more about the evidence for the Ark and the flood. So I want to start with the archaeology. But let me first say that when science and the Bible seem to contradict, it's only a seemingly contradiction. It only seems that way. Okay, when there's an apparent contradiction, what we have is really an interpretation problem. Either we're interpreting the science wrong, or we're interpreting the scriptures wrong, or both. Okay, but we have an interpretation problem. But in reality, the Bible and science do not contradict. But we'll come back to that in a moment. Let me start with the archaeology. Satellite imaging, we now live in the age where we have satellites, and you know, they can probably look at our houses from satellites and see our, you know, our neighborhood. And you know, I looked at Google Maps and I saw that they've got our trampoline in the backyard. That's how close they can see that. You know, it's pretty impressive. But satellites have identified what's commonly called the Ararat anomaly. You can look it up on Wikipedia. The Ararat anomaly. What the satellites tell us is there is something on top of Noah's Ark. There's something there. Okay, and they call it Ararat anomaly. But what we know is that it's something very large. It's ancient, man-made, out of wood. And it has been photographed before the satellite photography. It had been photographed starting in 1949 with spy planes going over Mount Ararat. Well, they wouldn't let, you know, in the Cold War, they wouldn't let anybody there because it was on the border of the Soviet Union and Turkey, and they didn't want Americans there. But it was photographed in 1949, in 1956, 1973, 1976, 1990, and 1992. It had been photographed. But we know definitely from the satellite photographs that there's something there. A few years ago when I was teaching middle school and high school Sunday school, we were talking about Noah's Ark. So I took the students out, and we had one of those wheels that marks off, you know, feet. And we wanted to see how big Noah's Ark was. So if I remember correctly, almost to the street, because I didn't want the kids on the street, but almost to the street to about where the crop starts, the other property and the farmer back there, about that long, so the length of our property is about the size of the length of Noah's Ark. 300 cubits, as the Bible says, or 450 feet long, and about four stories high. So that's large even for today's standards. So for that, an object to be up on top of Mount Ararat that's old and made out of wood and that large, it's pretty compelling. If we could uncover, if we could actually walk in it, there's still not like a bumper sticker or something that says, you know, Noah, made by Noah, or made by Noah and his sons. You know, it's not identified that way. So it would still be speculation even if we got to it. I took a class at USF when I was in college, biblical archaeology, and my professor is a world-renowned archaeologist. I've read about him and from him in biblical archaeology review. His name was Dr. James Strange. And he would say, and I remember this has been over 30 years ago, he said, archaeology does not prove the Bible. It illumines the Bible. That kind of stuck with me. It doesn't prove it, but it helps us. There is some artifactual evidence of something up on Mount Ararat, which comports with the story. But let's move on to other evidences. Geology. In addition to archaeology, geology supports the biblical account because it talks about, or you can see even with your own eyes, the sediments in the layers of the crust of the earth. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I've been to the Palo Duro Canyon in Texas, and you can see where those layers, it just makes total sense that if this had happened, if the world had been turned upside down the way it was, that when it all settled out and shook out, literally, those layers would form from that huge catastrophe, that catastrophic event on the earth. Well, another thing, a lot of people like to point to the dinosaurs as proof of evolution, but I find the dinosaur bones and fossils most compelling support for a worldwide catastrophic flood. It makes sense that the flood would destroy such large animals. Now, Noah probably took two of different, you know, dinosaurs on the ark, but when they came off the ark, what would they live on? All the vegetation had been destroyed. All those large plants that would have supported them were gone. So they would have died out. And, you know, species do that. They die out. And so it makes sense that they would have died out. But the ones that weren't on the ark, it also makes sense that when it was all settling, that their bones would settle in the lowest spots, creating boneyard or fossil graveyards where their bones would be found. And that's actually what we find is fossil graveyards. Further geological evidence is inland salt lakes. You know, we've got the Great Salt Lake in Salt Lake City, Utah, right, in our country. But there are other places where salt crystals are found on mountaintops and even fossilized seashells. How do seashells get on mountaintops? Well, it makes sense that that would follow the biblical account of a catastrophic flood. Another thing in geology is the idea of plate tectonics, you know, that there are plates on the earth crust that are kind of floating in the magma, and they're actually moving, and that's where earthquakes come from, when they bump into each other or where they separate, right? And people have observed that when you look at a map, it looks like the continents are like a puzzle, like it could have been all come from the same source. And that's a theory, right? Pangaea, that they originally came from one source. Well, the flood actually explains why those plates would have been separated. The Bible says that not only the water came from above when it rained, but also water came from below as it shot up out of the springs of the earth. That would have pushed those plates apart. So it makes sense with the geology. There's also a theory that a meteor struck the earth and turned it on its axis. Why it's on its current axis. Well, that would make sense with the flood as well, because if it did that all of a sudden, all the water in the ocean basins would have sloshed out, causing great tidal waves and earthwide flooding. So all the geology comports with the biblical account, but I find the most compelling evidence that's outside the Bible to be the literary evidence. I remember probably about 20 years ago, I'd never heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh. It wasn't taught in my church when I was growing up. In fact, it's kind of a more recent discovery, but it'd been around when I was young. But I heard about it for the first time, and you know, hearing the Epic of Gilgamesh, well, I want to read all the epics, right? I've read the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid. I want to read the Mesopotamian epics, so I picked up the Epic of Gilgamesh, and I was shocked. I was blown away, and I'm sorry, spoiler alert, I was flipping along reading this story about Gilgamesh, and at one point, he decides to go visit this guy called Utnapishtim, the faraway, who supposedly survived the flood and was granted eternal life by the gods. I'm like, what? And I start reading the account of the flood in this myth, and it is very similar to the biblical account. But not only that, not only is there in the Mesopotamian culture do they have a flood story, every major civilization on earth has some kind of flood myth. The Greeks have one called Deucalion and the flood, and it's found in Ovid's Metamorphoses. And by the way, that's kind of the idea where the lost city of Atlantis comes from, that this great civilization was buried underwater, right? That's the idea that it comes from the flood. It's also found in every other one. Do you know there? I looked it up, again, Wikipedia. 25 Native American tribes have myths of a flood where a guy survives in a canoe, you know, and it's pretty incredible that so many of the civilizations have a flood myth. But critics want to point to the differences and say, well, it can't be true. But to me, it's more compelling the similarities, how close they are, and the fact that all of them have. Of course, they're going to change over time as they're shared and rewritten or whatever. That's a given. But they all have one, and the similarities are incredible. I point this out to you to encourage us in our confidence in the Bible, which I'm going to talk more about in a moment. But first, I want to talk about what the text says and God's justice and his mercy. It says that Noah believed God and his family was saved, and the rest of humanity was judged and they died. You know that some scholars think there were as many as 25 million people on the earth and up to 11 billion people on the earth before the flood. And they're called the antediluvians, by the way. And don't Google that, because you'll probably come up with some kind of vampire thing where the vampires came from. And a lot of it's really creepy. But in any case, there were somewhere between 25 and 11 billion antediluvians on the earth. You realize we only have, compared to that, we have 7 billion now. So there could have been more people on the earth in those days than there are now. Can you imagine that destruction? You're going, how can that be? When you look at Genesis and they say, this guy begot this guy and this guy begot this. How does that even work mathematically? Well, not every name is recorded in the Bible, but think about this. The record of the most children to one woman, I almost said single woman, but I don't mean single. She was married. 69 children. She had 69 because she had multiples. Well, even in her own time, you know, on TLC, you could see the Duggars, right? 19 children and counting. So there you go. That's a family that just had as many children as they could. So if we could actually have 20 to 40 kids now at our ages, right? Imagine what they could have had when they lived into the hundreds. Okay, so the number grows exponentially. You can see how there could have been that many people. And that's who God destroyed. It's devastating. It's mind-boggling. Why would God do this? Well, again, their lifespans were so much longer before the flood. They had time to go on sinning. They had time, if they were unrepentant, to perfect their sin. Right? The Bible says that when God spoke of them, he says, all of their thoughts are only evil all of the time. That's damning. That's incredible. Only evil all of the time. Jonathan Edwards, our great American theologian, says, almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he's doing now, or what he intends to do. So there's Noah, 120 years building the ark. They're looking at it. There's no threat of flood. Everything's dry for a very long time. They're probably mocking him. They don't believe him. They don't believe the warnings. And they think even if it's true, you know, it's not that bad. They're not that bad. They ignore the warnings. And so God brought great destruction upon the earth. I mentioned the literary evidence. One similarity between stories, the Greek story of Deucalion and the Mesopotamian story that talks about Utnapishtim, the faraway who survived the flood. They were both saved with their wives, as the story goes, in a box or a cube. Okay? It was in a box or a cube with their wives. It's interesting to me that our word ark comes from the Latin word arca, which means chest or box. Noah's ark was actually more rectangular than it was boat-like. It didn't have a sail. It didn't have a motor. It didn't have a rudder. It didn't have a keel. It was really just a box to float in. Okay? So it wasn't going anywhere. It was just meant to hold them up and bring them back down again as the floodwaters came. So that box is what God used to save his people. And it's interesting to me that we also use that word arca when we speak of the Ark of the Covenant, the box of the covenant. The covenant is in there, right? The Ten Commandments and the manna and the rod and all that. It's what's put in the Holy of Holies. But that box is where God came to meet Israel when the tabernacle was built. That box, that mercy seat, is where the blood was sprinkled. That same idea of box of covenant, box of promise. It's the same idea of Noah. His promise was given in the box that he saved them in. Both of those are a prefigurement or a picture of Christ. Christ is the one where God and man meet. It's in Christ that we have the true mercy seat. He's the one where the blood is shed and sins are forgiven. But like Noah, he had to get in the box, right? We have to be in Christ. We have to put our trust and our faith in Christ. Now, last week, when Brown Peterson spoke, he said that faith is the activity of a lifetime. That's actually the moment, that the thing that spoke to me last week and why I rushed home and had this inspiration for an outline. That's it right there. Noah heard from God, and 120 years went by of him building the ark. He hadn't heard from God again. That's the faith of a lifetime. That's perseverance. There was no evidence of the coming flood, but he persevered. He kept going. He kept building. Without hearing from God again, he didn't get to open the Bible back up and say, what was it that God said? I forgot. He didn't get to do that. Did he really speak to me? No, he kept on. You know, this points to a very important Christian doctrine we call it perseverance of the saints. The Bible says, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. What that means is, he who perseveres to the end is the one who is saved. That's the one. That's our evidence, is if we continue to persevere. Well, persevering means that we put our faith in Christ, we trust in him and his work on the cross, right? The justification that comes with his death on the cross and his righteousness imputed to us by faith, we receive that. And we learn about that through his word. We listen to his word, we read his word, we meditate on it, and then we apply the scriptures to our lives. Notice the patience of God. He patiently waited for Noah for 120 years while he built the ark. So not only did Noah persevere, God was patient while he worked. And so we should not mistake God's patience with a lack of action. Okay? He is patient with us now. He is being patient with us. Don't confuse that with a lack of action, because we do know from the scriptures judgment is coming. Jesus told us that he will return again in judgment. So, if you're new to the Christian faith, how can you be encouraged by the faith of Noah? Is all you know about Noah what you've seen on the nursery walls? I hope not. Worse than that, though, would be that you've only heard the message of the hijacked message by the all-inclusive rainbow. That's a terrible message as well. What can you take away? God is speaking to his children, to his people from his word. God has spoken to us in Christ. He's revealed himself to us in Christ, and that is recorded to us, for us, in the Bible. Now, I shared moments ago the extra biblical evidence. That may be compelling, or it may not be. But I shared it with you to show that the Bible is true. The Bible's true, and we can depend on it. And there is evidence outside of the Bible to support it that can encourage us. But we use scripture to interpret scripture because God's word is true through and through. And he tells us, he gives it to us to instruct us and to guide us, and that we'll be sanctified in it. We just sang Isaiah 43. The Lord had brought that verse to my attention earlier in the week. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. The flames will not set you ablaze. So in his promise, he's promising judgment, but he also says, I will save my people. Those who trust in me and put their faith and their hope in me, I will save them. So the same waters that brought destruction on the earth, that were so devastating, catastrophic, also are the same waters that saved Noah. And God provided for him. And as I said, when he's inside that box, there was nothing he could do. It was rudderless. It had no sail, had nothing. It was wait upon the Lord. So likewise, Jesus' second advent is coming, and is coming with judgment. And the next judgment will be far worse than the judgment at the time of Noah. And salvation is offered to us in Christ if we hide ourselves in him. He is our true ark. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, what's God saying to you? Are you building on the faith he delivered to you from the Bible? Are you persevering? If you lived 120 years or had 120 more years to go, like Noah, would you be found faithful at your calling, laboring in the ministry that God has given you? Well, we know from the Bible that there are things that we are supposed to do as Christians. I call them Christian duties. Okay, let me be clear. These are not things you do to be saved, right? Our salvation is only in the work of Christ, not in the work of ourselves. But as believers, we respond to that salvation in gratitude with these things. We know the Bible has taught us this. So let me remind us of a few things. The Bible says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How's that even possible? Doesn't that by definition not work? Don't you hate the people that are your enemies? Isn't that what makes them your enemies? How's that possible? And yet that's what Jesus tells us to do. I find those really to be really hard words and kind of shake me up. And especially as I look around at the world today, the culture today, the climate of our country, we're very divided. And we're and these divisions are so polar opposite, all we seem to be able to do is be angry with each other. And yet Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative, independent or libertarian, whatever. This is what we're supposed to do, and our faith goes beyond our politics. It supersedes all of that, and we're supposed to love our enemies, when in fact, really, they're our fellow human beings, not our enemies. I think Christians need to start thinking of ourselves as sojourners. We're more like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the captives in Babylon than we are Israel in the Promised Land. There was a time in this country where we were kind of going like this. Believers and non-believers were kind of going the same direction. The Christians and the deists were together and had common assumptions and common things and did a lot, you know, produced the Constitution or whatever. We're working together. We're like this now. Our Christianity is under attack. It's in question. It's in opposition to what the world teaches. I think we need to begin thinking of ourselves as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we're going to be facing opposition. It may become more acute. It may become like other countries where they persecute and arrest Christians and all of that. We need to steady ourselves for that, I believe. And part of that is loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute you. And Jeremiah 29 was the directive to those who were living in Babylon. They said, you guys remember, it says, what should we do? Settle down, marry, have children, give your sons and daughters in marriage, plant vineyards, work, pray for your nation, because when it prospers, you will prosper. We're supposed to live our lives as Christians and pray for our nation. That's what we're supposed to do. So I want to move on to some other duties that I think the scriptures are pointing us to. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think that means love your neighbor as you already love yourself. The Bible knows, Jesus knows, we already put ourselves first. That's how we're supposed to put our neighbor first. It says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Okay, that's really hard in COVID and pandemic and isolations and shutdowns and all of these things. What do we do with that? It's really hard. I'm not sure. I do know that we need to make church a priority. We need to figure out, how do we love one another? How do we bear one another's burdens? How do we do that in the midst of this? It might mean that we're standing alone. It might mean, like John MacArthur or Martin Luther or Athanasius against the Word, or even Noah. We might be standing alone, okay? We need to be prepared for that. How do we bear one another's burdens? Giving generously, being cheerful givers. We need to meet each other's needs and be cheerful about it. Well, what else do we do? What else are our marching orders? We're also told, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that you would be willing to die for her. I fail at that every day. Sorry, my wife is here to hear me confess this, but she knows already that I am selfish, and daily I, you know, need to lay myself on the altar and crucify myself and die to myself because I'm so selfish, because that's where I get angry, is when I want my way. But I'm supposed to love her as Christ loved the church, being willing to die for her. Well, doesn't that mean I should also be willing to live for her? It's easier to live for her than to die for her, I suppose. I should at least be willing to do that. Well, he goes on to say, wives, submit to your husbands. It's hard. Parents, Train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, I got to unpack that one a little bit. The word there that we translate as nurture and admonition, or sometimes nurture and discipline, it's actually, the Greek word is paideia, and it means this whole encompassing ideal education, the Greek word for an ideal education. So what's he saying? Parents, give your children the paideia Christus, the ideal education of the Lord. What he's saying there, if we put it in our common vernacular, give your kids a Christian education. That's a commandment. It's a duty to do that. Okay. But let me also be clear. He doesn't say how to do that. He doesn't say you must put them in a Christian school. It's not what he's saying. He doesn't say you must homeschool them. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say you must put them in public school or you can't put them in public school. It's not what he's saying. He's saying give your kids a rich, all-encompassing education in the Lord to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, so then that does bring into question some wisdom. How do we do that? Well, there are some ways to do that and accomplish that are wiser than other ways. Again, remember this idea of the culture's working against us. So we should not abdicate to the prophets and priests of Molech. We need to be careful about that. Okay, I know those are hard words. But he also says to children, obey your parents. I know that's hard, kids, because your parents are human. They're sinners, and sometimes they're wrong. It's hard to obey them in that. They're finite. And for us that are not children, it says we're to honor our parents. Hard words. How do we do that? He also says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. I like to think in those concentric circles. Okay, he's talking to the apostles there and to the disciples that are being sent out, but the model still works. Jerusalem for me is my children. I need to be discipling and evangelizing my own children and my wife. I need to be sanctifying her with the word. And then Samaria. Okay, what lives can we touch beyond our family? Can we serve here in the church? In our case, we have another family that lives with us that we love as our family. They're our next circle, okay? And then the next circle out from that, your community, your neighbors, and then the world. We often think, because he says, you shall be my witnesses, that everybody's being sent to the foreign missions. Well, not if you think of it in terms of those concentric circles that he gave the disciples. So how do we do that? I'll wrap up the duties with this one. He says, pray without ceasing. All those things I just said to you that we're supposed to be doing, how do we do that? It's impossible. We need to pray without ceasing. I don't like when I hear, you know, people say this trite saying, God never gives you more than you can bear. Yes, he does. I don't know about you, but he gives me more than I can bear regularly. But that's the point, is he wants me to depend on him. He wants me to trust in him and have faith in him, because he's the one who can do it. We confuse that, because he says he won't give us, in the verse that they're taking that from, is that he'll give us a way out so that we can stand up under it. Okay, that's talking about temptation. He'll give us a way out. But he doesn't say that he won't give us more than we can bear. And so that's where we pray, we ask him to help us, and we come together in community, in church community, to bear one another's burdens. And that's how we'll do it. In some ways, Noah had an easier calling than we do. What I just described to you is pretty complex, if not complicated. Noah had a single task. God spoke to him once, right? And 120 years later, he finished, and God fulfilled what he promised to Noah. It seems less complex or complicated. Well, in a way, I'm sure building an ark was not a complex task. I'm sure it was very complicated. And yet, we're told in the scriptures that these things can be summarized in two things, right? Love God and love your neighbor. right? That does simplify it for us so that we can do that. And we start with worshiping God, and that's why we're here today, is to worship the triune God. And we trust Christ as our Savior for the outcome, even when the outcome looks bleak. Even when it looks bleak. And even when we're standing alone, we trust Him. So let me close with this. Matthew 24, 36 through 38 records Jesus talking about the final judgment. And really, that's the thing that we have, that's the warning before us, like Noah had, that Jesus is coming back for judgment. And he says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up till the day Noah entered the ark." So before Christ returns, let's persevere. Let's ask God to help us to be steady and faithful at the things that we know that He's called us to. And we know that they're really beyond our reach. They're really too hard for us. We need Him. We need His people. We need His church. And we need His word as our guide. So let's pray. God in heaven, we give You our praise and our thanksgiving. Thank You that You have given us this word that encourages us to heed the warnings that there's judgment coming. May we not be foolish, but instead be ready. May we persevere. May we follow Your word and Your teachings. And Lord, we know that just as our forebears were incapable of following Your law, so are we. We need Your help. Empower us by Your Spirit. Cover us by the blood of Christ. And may You work out Your will in our lives, that we would minister to one another, that we would be people of the word, and that we would honor Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Do I give a blessing? Or can I close in prayer? I'll close in prayer. I don't think I do a blessing as a non-ordained minister of the word. So I'm just going to pray for us. Why don't you stand and I'll pray. Lord, this is hard. We can't do all this. So I just pray that You would help us as we leave. For those who are wrestling with this truth, I pray that Your Spirit would convict them by Your word. And for those of us who know You and walk with You, give us strength. Empower us by Your Spirit to live another week and to be faithful at our callings. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm supposed to say something like, if you had trouble with this, come see me or see Robin. He'll buy you lunch. Don't go see Dave because he's sick. But anyway, let me know if you'd like to talk any further, especially about evidences for the flood. I'd love to talk about that. But if you have questions, let me know. God bless you.